This is a session that we're going to be talking about the silence, one. But there's an outstanding question going back to Genesis, and that is in relationship to the Garden of Eden. But to understand the Garden of Eden, we have to understand the flood. All right? And then you say, well, what's the relationship between those two? Well, the waters rose and increased on the earth, according to Genesis 7, to 20 feet, more than 20 feet higher than the mountains. So, you've got to have the water up higher than the highest mountain. So, it probably looked like this, if it was a local flood. Now, you're all looking at that and you're going, is this a joke? That is a joke, okay? So, you can feel free to laugh, yes. Water, we realize that water doesn't stand up high like that, higher than a mountain. Water seeks its lowest place. What's my point? If water seeks its lowest place, and water's higher than the highest mountain, it must have been a universal flood. Does that make sense? And if the flood was local, people who didn't happen to be living in the vicinity wouldn't be affected by it. You know, a regional flood, like the Mesopotamian flood or whatever. We have a flood that was really a worldwide flood. The cartoonist says it well. He says, wow, look at that beautiful rainbow. It's a promise from God that he'll never again flood the entire earth as he did in Noah's day. And the young man says, well, my Christian college professor said that Noah's flood didn't cover the entire earth. Well, he told you it was just a localized flood? Yeah, that's what he said. So he believes that God promised never again to send a localized flood? Think of the implications. If the flood of Noah was just a localized flood, well, then God has broken his promise over and over and over and over. And I'm saying, no, God hasn't broken his promise not to send a local flood. So how does that relate to Eden? Well, we understand that there are borders of our continents today that match one another. And that would seem to indicate that actually that all of the land was once a single mass. Some call it Pangaea. From a biblical perspective, the word they're using is Rodinia. And the idea here is that during the flood, we have the breakup of Rodinia. So as the continents were flooded, not only on the top, but they also, Rodinia was also broken up underneath, and we actually have continents that were floating. Might sound like a strange concept to you, but actually, our continents are floating even now. They're not all connected through to something solid beneath us. They're connected to a mass of molten lava. So that would mean that the Garden of Eden, that we've got the boundaries of in talking about these Tigris and Euphrates coming together at the Garden of Eden and in Genesis 2, that's all pre-flood. This has all been so entirely reformed in our world. I don't think we can find the Garden of Eden. So please don't take any trips to the Middle East looking for the Garden of Eden. I just don't think you're going to find it. I think what we have when we have these rivers today called the Tigris and the Euphrates, they're named after significant rivers that were in the cradle of civilization in the Mesopotamian basin where the Ark landed. And then civilization came from those areas. So that's a little thought. That's from my Genesis PowerPoint, chapters 4 to 20. Anyway, it's in the Genesis one. If you want to see any questions that and you like a visual approach to Scripture, you'll see that on my website I've got these kinds of presentations with averaging about 350 to 400 slides per book of the Bible. Now, so I have an advantage you don't have. I'm teaching through the Bible the 36th time this year. I'm so privileged to be able to go through it over and over, year after year, and so I'm able to develop a little bit each year as we go through. And that's and all of that's available and being translated by my students. We're up to 67,000 PowerPoint slides now on the website in English, and then another 100,000 in 48 other languages. So I hope you'll avail yourself to that. But this session, we're talking about the silence folder. We've already talked about creation and the four people and the three societies, and now we've made our way over to the S. This will be a shorter one, and we'll spend a little bit more time on the last folder relating to the Old Testament. I'm going to hold off on the Jesus folder until we come back in January. Is that date confirmed in January? Are we going to do it January? Yeah, okay. Well, we'll talk about that later. And so now we're up to about 500 BC. Okay, so see where we started from 2000 BC with Abraham? About 500 years later under Moses, another 500 years later under David, and then another 500 years later where we come to the end of the Old Testament, and the around 500 BC, we see the temple destroyed and we see the people sent away out of the land. And the silence period begins. Silent because prophets were not speaking for God. There was prophecies about this period. In fact, the prophet Daniel has seen great events happening during this 400-year period. Between the Old Testament and the New Testament. But in terms of prophets from God speaking during this time, we would call it the period of silence. All right, so that's our silence folder. We moved up to the 9th of our 10 folders in the quick chronology. We're going to reserve the Jesus folder for when we come back together in January. So you'll notice that the majority of this seminar, 8 of the 10 folders, is relating to the Old Testament. And it sounds about right to me, to be honest, because about 75% of our Bible is the Old Testament. You know, the New Testament doesn't comprise nearly as much as the Old Testament. And of course, it is the newer revelation, though. So it's quite important. So let's look at the silence folder and see what God was actually doing between the Old Testament and the New Testament. We'll start with Alex, the Greek. Good old Alex. He's calling him Alex the Greek because if you put Alexander the Great, it just takes up too much space, all right? This person, Alexander the Great, truly is, you know, humanly speaking, is deserving of the title the Great. I mean, he was a great general. He actually was not a Greek, to be honest. But he came from Macedon, north of Greece. It is part of our modern country of Greece, but more like toward Macedonia. And he conquered that area, and then he moved south to the Greek city-states, and he was able to conquer them. But he found their culture to be superior to his own. And he took it upon himself to market Greek culture throughout the world. He's quite a brilliant man. And he had a wonderful horse, Bucephalus, that no one could tame. And he was able to figure out why the horse was so wild. He discovered that the horse, when it was facing the sun, it was calm. Did you catch it? What was the horse afraid of? The horse was afraid of his own shadow. And as he watched people trying to train the horse, he realized the horse was tame when he was looking at the sun because he couldn't see his shadow. And so he and his horse became, you know, really working well together. And his armies conquered from Macedonia all the way to India. It was quite remarkable. and then into Africa. By the time of his death at age 33, Alexander had subdued an enormous extent of the European and Asian lands. And right in the middle of all of his conquests was the land of Israel. Of course, as we've said, that was the key piece of land that really, if you're going to control the world, you better control Israel, because all the world's traffic was going through Israel from Asia to Africa, except from Asia to Europe wouldn't go through Israel, but it was the prime piece of land. And in Greek, the word for Greek is Hellas, and so Hellenism actually became the word that was applied to Alexander to take the Greek customs and market them throughout the world. And so street Greek, the normal kind of Greek that people would speak, became very commonplace throughout the whole world, the known world at that time. Not the classical Greek that was before his time, the Greek of Socrates and Plato, 400, 500 BC, where Alexander's more like 300 BC, almost 300 BC. And he was able to grasp the Greek culture and the Greek genius, and everybody throughout the whole world pretty soon was learning to speak Greek. Do you know how he got people speaking Greek? He encouraged his soldiers to marry local women, but then have children, and all the children had to speak Greek. And so within a generation or two, everybody was speaking their father tongue. You've heard mother tongue, right, here? Everybody's supposed to speak their mother tongue in Singapore, I know. He said, no, speak your father tongue. And so pretty soon, the entire land was speaking Greek. And you can see how important that was for the New Testament, for the apostles to be able to bring the gospel throughout their world without having to learn a new language. Greek back then was basically like English today. You can go kind of anywhere in the world and share the gospel with people in English. You are so blessed to know English, because you can go just about almost 200 countries, and you'll find people that you can actually share the gospel with. It's quite amazing. It was based, of course, in Athens. Well, that was the cultural center, the Acropolis, and the Temple of Athena Nike. And I encourage you to go to Athens. It's a great place to visit. We took a trip there during one of our breaks. And so he would go around and he established these various cities, like the city of Alexandria, Egypt. Great center of learning for his time. Alexandria still exists today. And he established as a fabulous center of international scholarship and commerce. Alexandria was known among its day as having the best library. What was it? Something like 400,000 volumes? Huge! Took city blocks. These are huge scrolls, too. This is not like our little books that we've got today. It's all been destroyed, sadly, AD 272, when fire broke out and destroyed that library. But by that time, a lot of those books have been copied in other places, and so we really owe a lot of modern scholarship to Alexander, having encouraged the scholars who came with him to establish the library. And so look at the stage of the action between the Testaments. Alexander died aged 33. His land was divided among his four generals. Sadly, he was married, Alexander, for 10 years, but his wife was never able to conceive, have a baby. So he had no heir to his vast empire. But he had four generals, and the four generals, one got Greece, another one got Asia Minor, another Syria, and another Egypt. Cassander in Greece, Lysimachus in Asia Minor, Seleucus in Syria and Ptolemy in Egypt. But still, Israel had that special, desirable location. It was and is the Singapore, you might say, of the ancient world. Alexander was able to see the potential of Israel like Sir Stamford Raffles was able to see the potential of this sleepy, swampy, mosquito-invested little Singapura. He saw beyond, you know, the weaknesses that Singapore had at that time. The one strength Singapore had is it's the crossroads between the Indian Ocean and the Pacific Ocean. And all the ships are going to come by there. It's a similar sort of thing with Israel. And so the Seleucid empires, emperors who followed Seleucus, or named after him, ended up at war with the Ptolemaic pharaohs of Egypt. And Israel, being in between them, ended up being a place of many, many wars during the Greek era. So that was it was a great time of war in the Greek time, at least right after Alexander. We also have 15 books of the Apocrypha written during that time. We have other books starting to come up and be written and copied and taught. As Protestants, we won't consider these to be inspired scripture. The Catholic Church even didn't consider it to be scripture until 1546, and they only admitted seven of them to be what they call deuterocanonical or second canon. But these are interesting to read. You want to read some time letters like First Maccabees. It's really the primary source of historical details about the silent period. So a lot of things that we're talking about right now, we actually find out from First Maccabees. That's an important work. We also have, from the time of the first century, the writings of Josephus, who was a Jewish army general and a scholar in the latter years of his life, who left the best outside the New Testament records that we find. So Alexander's era is indebted to Aristotle, his teacher. We find music theory, the Great Wall of China being built at this time, iron used in China, and Alexandria, Egypt, became the center of Greek learning. We have advances in geometry through Euclid. We find the first Roman coins during the Greek era. Of course, Rome is farther west, but still, Corinth becomes a trading center. Jewish trading centers became popping up all over the place. The Jews became very prominent in Egypt. And then Hellenism and Greek began learning Greek all throughout the empire. And these Greek cities, modeled after Greek cities within the land of Greece, ended up becoming built throughout the empire. Israel itself had 10 of them that they called the Decapolis, 10 cities. And Greek-style learning, but especially Greek language, is the great heritage that we have from the Greeks, from this Greek era. And that's going to set the pace, that's going to pave the way for the New Testament actually being written in Greek. And having studied both Greek and Hebrew, I can tell you that Greek is a lot more defined. It's a lot more accurate, or to give you an example, what's the word for the in Greek? There's 24 different versions of the word the, just to let you know how accurate Greek is. So when it says the something, you know, it's pretty easy to find out what it's talking about. Is it masculine, feminine, plural, singular, nominative, dative, you know, where is it in the sentence? What's it referring to? So Greek ends up becoming a very, very clear language to communicate New Testament truth, in contrast to the flexibility you find in the Hebrew language. So the Greek, that's the big part in the silent period. After the Greeks, then becomes the Romans. And what we owe the Romans of course, is language as well. The language I'm speaking to you right now, English, is really a Romanized language. It's a Romance language, if you will, that has its roots back in Rome. I used to think a Romance language meant you're being very romantic when you speak like that. I talk to my wife, I'm talking to you in English, so very romantic, you know? It doesn't have to do anything to do with romance. It doesn't have anything to do with being romantic. It has everything to do with going back to Rome. And our society today, especially the intellectual community throughout the world, is indebted to the Greek language and Latin. I think we all probably know that. But we also owe the Romans civil and military administration. They were organizers. Wow, were they organizers. You see Roman influence all over Singapore. In Roman architecture, throughout our major buildings here, and how the government is put together, we really owe a lot to the Romans in terms of law. A lot of our law terms, maybe some of you are lawyers here, they go back to the Latin. Communication structures and how, well, the fact that the language Latin spawned many, many other languages is evidence of that. Roman transportation, they built roads, amazing roads throughout the whole Roman Empire. Some of those roads are being used today. They had traffic for 2,000 years, and those seven layers of very meticulously put together Roman roads are still being used. It's quite amazing. Banking, taxation, and then the Pax Romana, meaning the Roman peace. They showed that you could actually have many different cultures and even languages, because Greek did become the main language, and the Romans even didn't change that to be Latin. They allowed the Greek language. But the Pax Romana was a peace that was brought throughout the Roman world. It was peace because they conquered all their enemies, and there was peace after that, right? That's how you get peace, right? Just conquer all your enemies. And the Roman Empire was vast. Went all the way up to central Britain or Britannia, all the way down to the Sinai and over to Arabia, from northern Africa up to what we would call the Black Sea and right on into Eastern Europe almost. And then Israel, of course, was a big part of what we find for the Romans. They consider it just a troublesome little province in the far eastern part of the Roman in the Roman Empire. Far, it's not worth it to all the trouble they caused that from their perspective. But here we see God using the whole Roman Empire to advance His message as well. We see, for example, the Arch of Constantine there in Rome. I would encourage you to go to Rome as well. It's not that hard to do that. Susan and I, we took one trip to Rome during a one-week break, and we took one trip to Greece during 1 week break, and it's just really kind of fun to do that. You can go to the Forum. This was really the birthplace of the Republic. Caesar was assassinated at the end of that Forum. If you want a balanced perspective on what it means to be in a democratic republic, the U.S. is a democratic republic. Here you are a parliamentary republic right here in Singapore, because you only have one house of government. But it gives you some idea of what it means to actually be a republic, to be a republic of Singapore. Most of us don't really ponder what that means. But the whole idea of being a republic is a rule by a standard piece of literature, a rule by a constitution. And that whole idea goes back to 500 BC when the Roman Republic was established. Rather than rule by the king's dictates, is what I mean. And the pools of Bethesda all the way in Jerusalem are basically Roman pools, Roman baths. You see the Roman influence in Ephesus and the amphitheater that Paul was almost killed in Acts 19, the The clerk comes to his defense. And Paul, in all probability, walked down this road in Ephesus down to the harbor at that time. It's now filled up with silt. The Romans built the aqueduct in Caesarea on the east, on the coast of Israel, bringing water 22 miles. That's like 30 kilometers. They brought water to provide water for this city that they just carved out of the coast that they named after Caesar and called it Caesarea. It's an architectural marvel to have the water on that aqueduct just go down, what is it, by 2 or 3 meters in 30 kilometers. These guys really knew what they were doing. The Romans were able to do amazing things that we still do today. The Romans also helped Herod build his palace-fortress at Masada in Israel. But later on, the Masada was conquered by zealots who were fighting against Rome, and the Romans had to actually had to conquer Masada itself. You see remnants of the siege ramp that they used going way, way up to Masada in AD 73 for the 10th army of the Romans to conquer these 1,000 zealots up at the top. This is where Israel has their swearing-in ceremonies. And then, during the time of Rome, we're indebted to the Roman administration, their use of gears and water wheel, trigonometry. They invented a clock that was fueled by water, where the water would just get the mechanisms going on the clock. The Rosetta Stone, which was the main stone to help us to unlock what Egyptian hieroglyphics are like, was inscribed during this time. And Alexandria, further developed by the Romans with their College of Technology, banking system, construction methods. They could even lay concrete underwater, concrete pilings. It's pretty incredible to see what they're able to do. The stock market goes back to Rome, and they had a highway system. I'm checking here. Am I disconnected? Oh, battery. Yeah. It feels so good that I outlasted the battery. Instead of the battery outlasting me, you know. Yeah. Isn't it appropriate that that the battery runs out during the silent period? So let's see. Open this way. There we go. Yeah. There we go. First up, last one. Sorry, I wasn't looking at the battery. Thank you. So this is just to illustrate how important technology is. Right? We're all dependent on technology, even for little things like batteries. So pretty incredible. 365-day calendar was developed during this time. They named the month of July after Julius. They named the eighth month after Augustus, another one of the Roman, the first of the Roman emperors. So this month that we're in right now, you know, you can thank Augustus Caesar to give us the month that we're living in right now. Latin was a universal language that developed many of the languages of Europe that owe their heritage to Latin, and strategic military organization, Pax Romana, And as it relates to us, Roman occupied Israel. They conquered Israel in 63 BC. So the Romans had actually been there for, you know, some six decades or so before Jesus came on the scene. It was pretty well entrenched as a... people were pretty tired of Rome by the time Jesus came. And so we owe that heritage to the Romans and to the Greeks as we're talking about the intertestamental period or the silent period. This is a world that was enormously changed across 400 years since the close of the canon. And during this period, there were pivotal developments between... in terms of scripture and in terms of history. So I think you have some blanks to fill in there in study help number 6. Scripturally, the Hebrew canon or the Old Testament was completed. So no more books written in Hebrew. God's still going to speak to his people after 400 years, but he's going to do it in Greek. We also see the Old Testament was translated into Greek. Around 250 BC, about 70 scholars came together to translate the Old Testament from Hebrew into Greek. This is very valuable for us today because we can see how they understood various Hebrew terms by how they translated them. They had a plethora of Greek terms they could have used, and so to see which Greek term they used to translate the Hebrew is very valuable for us in understanding the Old Testament. Historically speaking, we see Alexander the Great spread Hellenism throughout his conquered lands. And that provided a common language, and then, as we all know, culture follows language. And a common culture that enabled the proclamation of the gospel during the New Testament era to take root and be proclaimed and reproclaimed throughout the New Testament world. And then Israel came under the Romans, a time of high technology and a cruel peace in the known world. So Israel came under the Romans, and we normally think of the New Testament under Roman occupation, which is true because the Greek era had passed, although the language had stayed and some of the Greek culture had stayed, even in the land of Israel. But this time of technology... like the roads. Would you believe that the roads that Apostle Paul used to travel around the Roman Empire were better than the roads that Martin Luther used 1,500 years later in Germany? Paul had better roads to travel on than Luther a millennium and a half later. And God used this Roman ingenuity to bring about the evangelization of the world in the New Testament. It was a cruel peace. It was called the Pax Romana, Roman peace, yeah, but it was a cruel peace. But anyway, God, there was some level of peace where it brought stability. You know, there are peaceful parts of the world today. Singapore is a peaceful part. It's peace at a cost. You know, people can complain about, oh, well, all of, you know, where there's peaceful areas of the world, you know, there are certain things you wouldn't want there. But peace is a wonderful thing. You don't have to, you can walk through Singapore not worrying about someone, you know, killing you, that sort of thing. So, yes?
The notes say it's Palestine. I remember four, but yours say Israel. So which is which, sorry? Maybe. The copy is Palestine. Yeah.
Right here?
That's right.
That should say Israel. I've been changing it, but I need to update the notes on point 4 here. The word Palestine was not in use during the New Testament era. The word Palestina was the designation that was given to Israel during the 2nd century AD. It was after Jews were kicked out of the land of Israel in AD 132 after a second revolt. And the Romans wanted to erase any Jewish connection to the land of Israel. So they didn't call it Israel anymore. They call it Palestina, which was their way of connecting it to the people who were in the land before that time, to the Philistines. But this was never known as the land of the Philistines. I mean, the Philistines, even they only occupied just a portion of it on the coast. The Philistines never had conquered all the land of Israel. But the Romans were trying to get away from having that kind of connection to the land of Israel. So I'm trying to be careful to not take a term that was used later on and apply it to the New Testament. It's a second century term. So I'm kind of going through it. I'm replacing Palestine with Israel, actually. So the setting of the stage for the culmination of God's great promise to Abraham and the appearance of the Messiah, the Lord Jesus Christ, took place during this very significant 400-year period that we are calling, for the sake of simplicity in this seminar, the period of silence. And yet God's covenants to Abraham and regarding the land and the seed and the blessing are still going to be fulfilled. And he was working during this time of silence through the Greeks and through the Romans. And he was preparing the way, actually, for Jesus to come. Now, we don't have the time to get to go through the Jesus file, and that's actually more in the that's the New Testament. So I'm going to postpone that one until we meet together again in January. And I'm going to move right into, so that we remain talking about the things related to the Old Testament. I'm going to switch on over in our next session to an Old Testament presentation.